Oh, well, we're going to talk about covenants. I had thought we would just skip the rock right across the pond, but it seems to be the way I think about everything, and then we don't. So, I think I'll pray briefly, and then we'll talk about one covenant anyway. Lord, I bow my head and heart and ask you to help me, help us talk about your word and beyond the word of God, the God of the word. And learn more about you, and to be better servants in this world, that we may lead more men to the kingdom of God, that we ourselves may go on and lay hold of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I thought this morning, would there be any way to see how relevant covenants are? And I don't know if he's coming up back in or not. But I looked on Fox News website. And said Trump, President Trump, was bringing down the quote biting sanctions of this agreement with Iran, and claiming that anyone that did business with Iran would not do any business with the U.S. And President of Iran issued a statement. He said if someone has a knife in their hand, he said if someone has a knife in their hand and they seek to talk, the first thing they should do is put their knife in their pocket. Talking about Trump. And, anyway, sanctions are obviously a part of a covenant, part of an agreement, and a knife in the hand is pretty adequate language because a covenant has consequences. And so it never really puts the knife in the pocket. Matter of fact, the Mosaic Covenant was cutting many things up with the knife. And so so whether for good or bad, it is obviously a big theme in the Bible. Man, boy, we could really talk about some stuff. And we will. Lord willing, I'm just going to kind of go through them and give you my understanding of them, and maybe we can have some good conversations about it, and hopefully, like I was saying in the prayer, be better servants and lead people more easily to the kingdom as a result of knowing it. And So, I'm obviously going to teach the reform position, some form of the reform position, which, as I've said before, is a code for the biblical position. just So anyway, here it is, definitions to begin with. Covenant comes from two words. Con means with. Venue is the other word. And so the word itself refers to a meeting place, a bringing together with. So two people come together. The little handshake emoji, it will be a wonderful symbol of this word, is bringing together. It's an agreement, a contract. I thought our word convention is a good modern word. We talk about having a convention. A convention center, it's really the same word for covenant, or coming together. Of course, we have marriage covenants. The word testament, no big etymology there. The idea there is to testify is obviously to express your will. And so we have last will and testament, living will. And so neither one of these words in themselves give a whole lot of information on what kind of covenant it would be. There's even discussion on should our Bibles be called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, what words should we use? But most people use covenant and testament interchangeably. But most people, when they're talking about Scripture, use the word covenant, not testament. And so it's just an idea there for you to know terms and what they mean. The explanation of the covenants begins with the covenant of works. You should know not all men hold this view. Again, this is a classic Reformed position. Some people don't believe there was a covenant of works. You could call it the Garden Covenant. You can call it covenant of works. The Adamic Covenant, Covenant of Creation, all these different phrases. Why do I think there is a covenant of works in the garden? Well, because there is. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there's the prohibition. Well, now God has the knife in his hand. Here comes the sanction. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. It's implied that if he didn't eat from it, he would live. So that's the first argument in the text itself. The second would be Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, by this analogy of Adam and Christ, they obviously imply covenantal structure. The Christ relates to us as a representative, so does Adam, etc. We've been through this. Hosea, we read this verse a while back, Hosea 6, says that the people transgressed the covenant like Adam. Some people like to dispute that, and so say it's not blessed for me now. Or they like to say that it doesn't explicitly say that this is a covenant. It only has the contents of a covenant here. Well, neither does the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7 call it a covenant. But the rest of Scripture treats it that way. So, the ultimate answer is this is the only explanation which we've seen on the doctrine of sin, of the universality of sin and death in the world. There is no other explanation. Clearly, Adam was given a call to bring about a reign of righteousness on the earth. He was called to, clearly here, to be a righteous man, to obey the Lord. And then that demand was brought to a pinpoint and specified with one particular thing, this tree. So in other words, I think Genesis 2 teaches that Adam was under probation. In other words, if he ideally, conceptually, could have eventually achieved eternal life had he obeyed. We all know about this story that his disobedience was had to do with this tree. Adam disobeyed with a tree. The last Adam obeyed on a tree. First Adam disobeyed because it looked evil. When it was in fact, it looked good when it was in fact evil, and the last Adam obeyed when it looked evil, but it was in fact good.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I can't remember where I heard this or read this, but.
Please do ask the questions.
Isn't it kind of, I guess, thought of as Mary being a virgin and the Holy Spirit bringing about the birth or the conception of Christ, that like broke the covenant of works in a way that so you were saying like Adam was able to live forever if you would have not sinned. But then from there was a covenant of works that went across all of humanity that were unable, like we don't even have the opportunity to live forever because of the covenant of works that's been put on us through Adam. But anyway, right. I had read that was kind of like how Christ broke free of it was to do with the virgin birth. I don't know if you ever heard that. Or...
Yeah,
is that like the typical classical, like Reformed view, that like that's how?
Yeah, they're, of course, the wrong view, the Roman Catholic view, would explain it by the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was preserved from the effects of Adam's sin in order that she wouldn't then bear a sinful child. But all of that is wrong, as we've seen, that all rests on the mediate view, not the immediate, to kind of review that, of imputation. So the mediate view is thinking of sin as this ooze that exists in the veins of humanity that gets passed down by bodily fluids. That's not it at all. It gets passed down by a principle of justice in the mind of God, not even in the human being at all, because God decided, whether we liked it or not, He decided to make Adam our representative. So what the senator does in Congress, you know, it gets passed down to me, not because I'm fluidly connected to it, but by principle of justice. He's just my representative. So they misunderstand our union with Adam is a legal, you know, imputation union, not. So the Christ being the virgin birth, and the explanation of Him being free is the Holy Spirit made a completely new man in the womb of Mary. Mary was His real mother, so He had real humanity, but I mean, He didn't have a human father. And some people stumble over that and say, well, it sounds kind of like an alien, and it doesn't really sound like a real human being if He wasn't generated by ordinary generation from His father. Well, the problem is, Adam wasn't either. Adam was just made poof out of nowhere. And we don't think of Him as not being human. So, He's the root of us all. So, the Lord really made a completely new man, same as He did Adam, because He was the second Adam. And because of that, Jesus was in a state of neutrality, just like Adam was in the garden. Which is why Hebrews says He was perfected. It doesn't mean He was ever sinful. But He had not yet performed the works of righteousness yet.
Right.
As our representative. You know, so He tells John the Baptist, you know, you need to baptize me so that we can fulfill all righteousness.
See, I've heard that question too, of like, why was Jesus baptized?
I mean, obviously it wasn't repentant.
Right.
And it goes back to the understanding of what baptism is, that it's an image of dying for sins, coming through risen. So for Jesus to be baptized was an incredible act of humiliation. Because even though He wasn't part of this at all, He's identifying with us. You know. So the explanation in Luke for why Jesus was without sin is clear. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy thing in you will be called the Son of God. So, ironically, but very expectantly, Scripture doesn't give an answer or anything about Mary being immaculately conceived. The immaculate conception is the term that belongs to Jesus, not Mary. So, and it rests on that wrong understanding of sin being a chemical in our veins, you know. I mean, there's a lot of stuff it doesn't explain, like I was going back here to what we had talked about before. Why wasn't Eve's sin passed down to us, since she sinned first? You know, nobody got imputed with her sin. Why was it just one of Adam's sins that was imputed to us? Why not? Why don't they just pile up? And why wasn't it every Abel's sin? And like, none of that got passed down. So obviously, actually, if you took the view that it got passed down, it would logically lead you to think Jesus was tainted by sin. Because if it's just in human nature, then you can't be a human without it. You know? But because the principle of sin is not determined by human nature, Jesus could be born a real human being without sin. So Adam did not represent him. He was created afresh in the womb as a new representative. So where were we at? Here's some of the part I just, that's all I got left for today. I was saying in the prayer that I hope these times together are not just like, let's talk about some theology, but something that really makes a difference. And I'm going to try to spin some of this out here. I think the conscience comes from the covenant of works. And so if you have the reading or anything, I'll turn to is Romans 2. And I really want to spin out some, try to anyway, some application of this. And then y'all can kick the ball around and discuss it. What I'm getting at here is, like, why do other religions offer sacrifices, you know, to chickens and whatever? And I mean, a lot of times anthropologists will say, well, look at this. This is, you know, biblical. The Bible got its religion from all the pagan stuff around. And so the fact that there are sacrifices taking place in pagan religions proves Christianity came from that. No, it actually proves that the whole human race originated from one place, at which point a sacrifice was made in the very beginning. In Genesis 3, of course, you know. Cain and Abel were sacrificing right after that, and it continued on. So it's actually the fact that we would find sacrifices in pagan religions is a great confirmation of the Bible. Now, by way of analogy, in the same way, we find the conscience everywhere. Even Liam here has a conscience, which is one of the applications I was going to pull out of this is there's an ally for the gospel in our kids that we sometimes don't utilize, and that is the consciousness of the covenant of works, that they have it written on their heart. They know that they ought to do what is right, and if they do what is right, they should be rewarded. And they ought not to do what is wrong. And if they do what is wrong, they should be punished. That is on their heart. And therefore, kids tend to think of salvation in terms of works. And what happens is, as parents, we can be just immediately shocked and put off by that. No, it's not by works, it's not by... And what we need to learn, we'll cover the covenant of grace next week. But laying the foundation for it here is what the covenant of works prescribes, the covenant of grace provides. So they work in tandem together. Like we were talking about baseball, the old Cubs. Who was the guy's name they had? advanced law for a couple of years on third base, and they had Mark Grace at first base. And so you can imagine Harry saying law to Grace to retire his time. And that's a good analogy of, you know, the law is meant to lead us to grace. And so, anyway, Romans 2 is the only other passage I want to read today. Romans 2 verse 12 says that everyone who has sinned without the law, so that'd be the Gentiles, they're going to get a pass and go to heaven, or they're going to perish. So people who've never heard the gospel don't go to heaven. They perish without the law. So Paul's being very scandalous here. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So verse 13 explains why Paul can lay it down like that. He says it's not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So the reason it goes down like that is righteousness is what God requires. So it doesn't really matter if you got the law or not. Righteousness is what's required. And if you sinned, you don't have righteousness. And so verse 14 explains how in the world the Gentiles would even know what to do so that they could sin. And it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature or instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, you see an illustration of this in Acts 20, where Paul, maybe it is 28, but Paul goes to the island of Malta, and the natives are there, and he makes a bonfire, and Paul sticks his hand in there, and a viper fastens itself to his hand. And the natives there who never had the law of Moses, they look at that and they say, surely this man was a murderer. And justice has not allowed him to live. Now, you can read the beginning of the book of Judges. And there's a man there who gets put to death, and he gets all his fingers and toes cut off before he dies, and he says, surely God was repaying me, because there were all these other kings I had cut off their fingers and toes. Now, these are two different people. One is a Jew, and one's a Gentile who never had the law. I mean, how are they both? They both basically believe in some kind of form of karma, right? Some kind of form of reward and punishment. And Paul says, even if you don't have the law, even if you don't even know what a chapter and verse is, that's why children know it. I mean, I think they don't have to go there. They don't need VBS to know this. Now, how do they have it? Verse 15 says, in that they show the work of the law. So there's works. It's works that's written on their heart. And then he says, their conscience. So this is what the conscience is. The works of the law written on the heart. And how does it work? Bearing witness. So everyone has a prosecuting attorney inside of them. And here's how it works. They're faults. So you'll have a fault. I'll have a fault. You'll have a fault. And you won't really feel like you're the one that produced that fault. And it does two things. It alternates all day long. It's doing it right now in this room. It alternates every time, every act, everything we do. And the two things it does is accusing or else defending. Put it in other words, condemning or justifying. Every single thing I do, if I say something, I'll have a thought in my mind that says, you gave a good answer. That was a sweet way to say that. You did right. Or I'll have a thought in my mind that says, that's a little harsh. That's a little heavy. You may need to apologize. Paul says that's going on in every single human being's mind. And he says in verse 16, God's going to judge everybody by that. It says, on the day when according to my gospel, now this is important, the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, why are the Gentiles that don't have the law of Moses going to perish? Because they knew what they were doing was sin. And you and I have all experienced that. We've experienced seeing something, knowing it was a sin, and doing it anyway. And after we cross that line, we've experienced guilt and shame. And the proof, Paul says, they show. You show it. So the proof that I have a guilty conscience is I hide it. That's the proof. So, if you've ever hidden anything, now how many little kids take candy and then do this? Why do they do that? Well, they don't do that. Guilt. Conscience. Telling them. So they're trying to cover the guilt. Why is this such a big deal to get? Well, in Islam, you do five pillars, you get paradise. What is that? Let me give you an analogy. This is a chalkboard, and you know you can write something on a chalkboard, and then you kind of run your hand across it. It doesn't look like it originally did. It's kind of smeared, but you can kind of faintly see it. There. Every single world religion is a faint reflection of the covenant of works. That's what it is. Because they're all humanistically produced. That means the conscience made them. The human conscience created religion. Every religion other than the biblical religion, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, for us, there isn't any other God. There isn't any other Lord. So, if a religion was made, it was made by man. Why would man make a religion? Because he's made in God's image. He was made religious. Islam, think of Buddhism. Another one of the world religions, massive one. You know, do the Noble Eightfold Path. And you get nirvana. You get to not exist. Don't know if you're interested in that, but Hinduism, you do right, you get a better incarnation, reincarnation. Prosperity gospel. Keep that little blackboard analogy in mind. What is the prosperity gospel? You do, you get. It is. These are the principles. If you give in hundreds, you get thousands. You give in thousands, you get the billion flow. Step to the billion flow. What is Joel Osteen? He's a humanist. That's all he is. These are the steps. If you do these steps, your teeth will be as white as mine, and you'll smile and be happy. I mean, that's it. See, you know, if we could just do this, then this life will happen. I mean, think of charities. Some of the ungodliest people on this earth give the charities. Howard Stern gives the charities. Why? Why in the world would he give to a charity? Because no matter how much he loves his sin, no matter how much he wallers in it, he cannot change the fact that he's made in the image of God and that he's under the covenant of works. And that means there's a fault that thunders in his heart. And that is, you ought to do what is right. And if you don't do what is right, you ought to die. And so what is he doing? He's trying to cover up all of his sin. And so no matter how bad he's been all year, he can give to sick children at Christmas time. And everybody says, man, how sweet is Howard Stern. Right?
Yes, and then they have to tell everybody.
Yeah.
Everybody's got the image of him, but look what he did here.
Let's put it on TV.
He's really a good guy when he gets down to it. Yeah, like.
Yeah.
The real him comes out in Christmas time. He's like his morality is like a comet. It passes by every so many hundred years. Now think of this. This is why Paul, I lied to you on accident. So my conscience didn't bother me about it. But it was an insight that came when we were in Galatians. Paul, this is why Paul thought of Judaism as being no different than paganism, because of the common denominator of legalism. Galatians 4, verse 8, he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Okay? So there were Gentiles. These are not Hebrews. He's talking about they were slaves to Poseidon, the god of the sea. You're going to have a voyage. You need to do some good deeds for Poseidon so you'll have a good voyage. You know, you need to have children. You need to go do some good deeds for the fertility god, you know, Aphrodite. And get that worked out. And so that's where they were. And now you know, context in Galatians, obviously, they're being pushed to go back toward not paganism, but Judaism. Okay? So notice Paul says, that's where you were. You were in the paganism. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, it looks like they're returning to paganism, right? They weren't. You observe days and months and seasons and years. How many people live in sin all year long but to come to church on Christmas? Same thing as Howard Stern. And we would say, like, well, in the mission field is really where Satan and paganism is prevalent. It's prevalent wherever legalism is. I mean, it might be prevalent in Whole Foods. You know, maybe a big food temple where it's like, you know, do this, you get. Wherever that is, that's what the elemental principles are. It's like using the elements. So whether you use the world of God or the Word of God in a legalistic way, it's a doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4. So, amazing thing. Paul says to return to Judaism is to return to paganism. because it operates on the same thing. I fear for you that perhaps I labor over in vain, he says. A modern day example of this would be the one that's Pentecostal, who's putting her hair in a bun and getting salvation done, as I said.
I'm going to say
Jesus.
No.
That'd be great to share.
Yes. But that or the skirt, I mean, anything, it's using something. It's using denim. That's the elementary principles right there. It's paganism. It's no different than using a frog, something in the world, and creating a bondage with it. It all works on the common denominator of legalism, which legalism has an ally in the human heart. So it works. It works off the covenant. It works. It tries to get. So that thing about you're not David. Like, that's why we're so prone to be like, well, I guess this is me. It's our conscience that thrusts us out there because we know we're supposed to do good and not do bad, and that. But we're supposed to realize that that covenant didn't work. And Vance Law is the throw us to Mark Grace. You see it on Home Alone 2, my beloved Home Alone 2 movie. She tells Kevin at the end of that movie, and in light of all the bad things he's done, she says, well, do you know, don't you know, a good deed erases a bad deed? And he says, well, I don't think I have time to do enough good deeds to erase all my bad ones. And she says, well, good deeds count for extra on Christmas Eve. And so, you know, he goes to overthrow Marv and Harry. But why do you think that's in that movie? Often it's the case that depression is a result of dealing with the covenant of works, dealing with failure. Intoxication. What are we going to do about the drug problem? Well, the drug problem comes from the covenant of works. You know, men are trying to get rid of their conscience. I mean, you think about it, the conscience is like the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps going and going and going. You can't get rid of it. And it's like, it's like the picture in Scripture is men take a knife to their conscience, try to drown this thing in. Why do you have a gay pride festival? Like, well, to get a bunch of people around me to make me stop listening to my conscience. You know, convince me to be proud of it. That's what it is. Don't be ashamed. You know, like, why does it never work? It never works. It never works. The guy, at the end of the day, has to go home. It's like when your phone is ringing and you're at the Super Bowl and all the noise, you can't even hear it. You know, your phone rang, but you couldn't hear it. It's too much other racket around. And you're like, man, I missed a call. I didn't know. Well, when you're at home and you got nothing but the phone, you hear it. And so the conscience, nobody hears their conscience at a gay pride rally. But then they gotta go back home. And where's everybody at then? There's a conscience again. Romans 1. Paul Paul says, even though they give hearty approval, think about that. The man is like standing there saying, yeah. Paul's saying at the exact moment that he's doing this, he knows secretly in his mind he's lying. Think about that. Think about that Conrad clip where he said someone was telling you, oh, it's all right, don't worry, or whatever. And he says, and they were lying to you, and you knew they were lying to you, and you liked it anyway. Imagine that. That's why he's saying that, because of the conscience. So here's the thing. Paul connects the gospel to it in Romans 2. That's why it's so important. He says, God's going to judge these secrets according to my gospel. So if we don't get this, we can't really be good servants of the good news in the world. For example, the gospel is a pacifier, which the gospel preacher puts into the sinner's screaming conscience. That's what the gospel is. Conscience is like a screaming baby saying, you deserve to die, you deserve to die, you need to live right, you need to live right. I mean, really, really seriously, if we don't get this, how many people come to church to turn over a new leaf? And they just get swept into the gospel net. And then on the last day, they're like, man, how did you get in here without a garment?
Yeah.
You know? Well, my pastor was an idiot and never studied his Bible. He didn't even know how to preach the gospel to me. Playing golf all day. This is serious. Paul told Timothy, he said, be in this. Take pains. And in so doing, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. So, I mean, if we don't think deeply and hard about, you know, how am I going to get this gospel into my child? I'm going to get this gospel into my... Lord, give me another, you know. I mean, we did it with Nintendo games growing up. Like, give me the code for this. Like, give me the code into the sinner's heart. Like something that made pierce and get in there. And this is one of the things helps us. I mean, if you get this, you won't be given sinners' advice. Christianity is not morality. It's not, I mean, it has moral element to it, but it's not, men aren't in need of us to come and tell them how to live. Like it is, right? They already know how to live, and they're not doing it. And their problem ain't that they, it's not lack of education. So it's like you're going to a man who, I mean, you know, it's like, you give me one of these, I throw it on the floor to you, you know, and throw it on the floor to you, you know, throw it on the floor. Like, I'm not in need of one of these. I'm trash in every bit of revelation God gives me. So it's not the case that I need to know right from wrong. And so the gospel is not moral advice. It's moral accomplishment. And that's why it's called news. So if you get this, if I get this, it reminds me that my ministry is not legislation. Go into all the world and legislate. Go into all the world and even get this, to some degree, some sinners, you don't even, I mean, the woman at the well, Jesus didn't go very far into her sin. She knew she was in sin. And so we don't have to mistreat people that way either. I mean, if someone already knows they're in sin, we don't have to go through the Ten Commandments with them. I mean, we're going to see the Ten Commandments is basically that. It's the moral law, it's the conscience, it's the covenant of works. Mount, everyone has a little Mount Sinai in their soul, is what we're saying. Thundering. Do this, do this, do this, do this. I said before Ellen at the People's Choice Awards got the award for being most kind. And she says, it's kind of awkward getting an award for being kind. She says, isn't that the point of being human? Yeah, it is. Problem is, Ellen's not always kind. But God is always righteous. So Ellen has a problem. Same as us. And this is why the gospel is a scandal. This is helpful for me to get the man that wrote the gospel primer book. Milton Vincent, he brings out the gospel is a scandal to our own conscience. Think of that. Like, so we're like in between, our soul is like in between our conscience and the gospel preacher Justin last Wednesday telling me, here's this righteousness, here's you know, this work of Christ, it can be imputed to you, whatever. And my conscience is telling me, you better do right, you better act right, you better, you know, that's going on. Those two things come together to create salvation. So, you know, eliminate fear and eliminate shame and, that's why Paul is constantly preaching the gospel to Christians. Because Christians still sin and we still have a conscience. And this will be the last thing I said and we'll stop talking. He says right here in Romans, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Also, who are in Rome. So, Corinthians, I mean, to you the gospel. And what, after all, is the first half of all his letters, the gospel. And so, it really is helpful. You think of a message like last Wednesday's on the gospel, you say, well, that's kind of preaching to the choir. Yeah, the choir needs to be preached to. I need to be reminded. Hebrews, you know, talks about how much more will the blood of Christ, was offered without blemish by the Holy Spirit, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Think of that. With an uncleansed conscience, you're still working, you know. But in order to get, you're still under, you do, you get. And then that verse also teaches when the conscience is cleansed, it produces serving. You know? And out of gratefulness and gratitude and joy. And I think Tom's, when he was in the getting baptized, he made a comment about trying to become somebody. And that's a big thing that still reaches up and grabs us, you know.
triune becomes. So, anyway, covenant of works, that's the garden covenant. Because it was made with Adam, though, and he's the root spring of the whole human race, there's a chalkboard smear of it everywhere. It should be looked at as an ally. That, you know, the righteousness of Christ fits in it like a key in a lock and open the human heart for salvation. You know, we're able to say, you know, you already know you need this righteousness. Your heart is condemning you and shaming you and guilt tripping you. You know, which there's another thing. Let me blow this thing out of the water. This thing about don't beat yourself up. What, really think about that. We say that a lot. And I don't know, it may not be wrong sometimes when we're using it, but it sounds like we're saying don't listen to your conscience. Sounds like we're saying suppress the truth. Yeah. You're a good guy. Shouldn't it rather be go to the cross? Instead of don't listen to your conscience, just go to the cross. Think of John Bunyan carrying that heavy load all the way up to the cross. Falls off his back, rolls into the sepulcher, and he says, I saw it no more. That's what we're to do with our conscience. So, it's important to get this first one down. It's important to know, because this is one all men know. I mean, they may not call it that, you know. They may call it karma. But, you know, we can help them see that, like, you don't have a biblical worldview. You can't account for morality. You can't account for numbers. You can't account for anything. Let me tell you why you believe this, where this came from. And, you know, from there, share the gospel with them. Annabelle's already a believer, but the other day we try to be mindful of her because so much is going on with Abram, not to leave her in the, you know, the background. And she wanted something, I don't remember what it was, but I got it for her, and I tried to play act with her and not give her any impression that I was not being serious. And I said, you know why I got that for you? And she said, why? And I said, because you've just been so helpful lately. You know, you've been helping with Abram, and you've been, and I went on and on and on. You've been a good kid, you know, been a good kid lately, and just on and on and on. And then I was like, no, I'm kidding. It's not why I got it for you. And I got it for you because I love you. That's the only reason I got it for you. And then just slide in a little word there. But that's really on a kid level what Justin brought last Wednesday. I listened to the sermon on the way home Sunday, I think. And it never changes. It's like Spurgeon sitting there listening to his own sermon, and he cried. And he said, because I knew I loved the story, no matter who was telling it. And no matter how many books I tried to read or anything, I was listening to that sermon all the way several times. It brought me to tears. It's just helpful. It gets you back. you know. I like the part where you were saying, I wish I had another illustration. Said you wish you were more eloquent. He, that lack, even gave me a sense of, like, man, this is something to try to squint at and look at. So all I got for y'all, eternal life. Free. So we'll go on next time and cover more covenants, but I feel like this is one that doesn't get applied to world religions. It doesn't get applied to children enough, and we really miss a good rut for the gospel to run in here with us. So.
Something you said about the one voice of John Allen too, like, you know, like you said about Joel Osteen and Pentecostals, for example, and so many other Christians who aren't in those circles, that when you have a conversation about what those people try to do, you often hear, like, oh, well, you know, their brothers and sisters, they got this doctrine wrong, or they just got a few things off. But talking about paganism, you think about Paul in Acts 17, like, you can take that picture of the Apostle Paul walking in any of those churches tomorrow. Like, you could almost take what he said to the philosophers in Acts 17. Like, that's what he might have to say to some of those people in a church.
Yeah.
I see your
very religious
foyer to the unknown God. I see your dumb skirt. I see your tongues and your whatever. Like, are we quick to call that Christianity that's off the road? Or we're quick to call it humanism, secularism, paganism?
Right.
Quick to throw a big stone at the atheist. Can I give these people a free ride because they got Christian on the church side? Like,
yeah.
But really, they're no different.
Right.
It's the same thing. These guys are, like you said, giving the charity to be saved.
Yeah.
These people are speaking in tongues to be saved. These people are giving money to be saved. They're all idols.
So then you have to ask yourself, what is my arbiter here? What is causing me to call one? Oh, this is foul paganism. Well, be gracious. Is it just political conservatism that's causing me to judge things, or is it the gospel?
Right.
Because the gospel is going to say what you're saying, man. Yeah. Acts 17.
Yeah.
I was thinking, some of that Ichabod Spencer book, time and time again, when people are converted, they talk about how he gets them to describe it, and they'll describe it as like I learned to do nothing, like I learned that there was nothing I can do. So, I mean, so that's interesting thing. The good news is the conscience is saying do, you know, and like the gospel is like it's been done, like I mean, you know,
yeah.
Nothing to do.
Stop.
Just stop. Yeah.
Yeah, my mom, her prayer to the Lord the morning she was converted was she just let it out and cried and wept, and she said, I give up. I'm lost. And I just gave up. She was trying to hold on. So I taught Sunday school, and I didn't even know she was convicted. I didn't know she was convicted. No idea. The deer was secretly going away to the thicket, licking its wounds. Every conversation we were having, I had no idea her conscience was burning her. hope. And you do find that it's like there's a sense of like, you know, heck, I remember summer. I'll never forget that. I wish you could have seen that, Tone. It was a Wednesday. I think you saw it. It was a Wednesday night. We were meeting in Jeremy and his house. And, I mean, you just got through preaching, and it's kind of like, well, and people start stirring, like, all right. And she just awkwardly interrupted it and brought it right back to the meeting. And like, everybody stopped. She had something to say, and she just, like, damn, burst. And she just started crying and saying, would y'all pray for me? I'm lost. Like, man. By the next morning, she had rested in Christ. But, what a thing.
That was like that Edwards thing I read. I was reading the John Edwards last night. I told him, he said it was, there was a more of a chasm of misery between unconverted and converted than there was between being dead and alive physically. And from God creating the universe, he said basically it was a greater miracle to save a person for God than it was for God to create the world or for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's what Edwards said. Like, so when you look at it that way, like, what a miracle it is. Mm-hmm. And we think about creation. Edwards believed it, you know. He believed it was a greater thing for someone to be called. So, like,
man,
I didn't say it like you said it, but
it's close.
You get the point. I got
it.
I could have said it like you said it.
I'm glad you didn't.
Right.
I didn't get my
dictionary. Yeah. Yeah. It's like a paragraph set. Like, it's one paragraph.
I remember when Jill was convicted, she came and talked to her, like, after the service, a couple Sundays, over about a month long, and, she just, I can still see the look on her face, like, she was just kind of like, what do I do? You know, like, and I look at her and say, no. Yeah. But it's like, that now I know, you know, like learning this theology, like that's what's causing her to do that. Like, it's the covenant of works. It's like she knows I need a righteousness. You know, so it's not a wrong fault. And so sometimes we have to be careful, I think. We keep saying so much, like, it's not about works. It's about faith. People get the wrong idea. And it's like, we are saved by works.
It's not our own.
It's not our own.
Yeah.
And it's not by works, but by faith. But the kind of faith that I was talking about is faith in works. faith in the works of Christ.
I think it says that right in Romans 2. He talks about we're going to judge the deeds.
Yeah.
And we get another person's deeds credited to us.
Yeah.
I've had Romans 5 stuff in my mind since you're starting. I'm not through one man's after your deeds. And righteousness of all men. Yeah. It's like this thing to emphasize that it's works, but you know, you can't accomplish it. Right? Like, so like trying to get like you're saying, I think that's a good thing to take away. to emphasize works had to be done.
Yeah.
But you can't do it. You haven't done it.
Yeah. Philip Schaff, the church historian, when he's writing about Paul, he says righteousness was the connecting link between his pre- and post-converted state. It was the thing that joined both together. It was the pursuit of righteousness over here and the possession of righteousness over here. But the issue was the same. You know, he had that part right. He knew he needed to be blameless and to be righteous. But when he saw the risen Christ, he knew life had been given to a man. He knew this man had already achieved it. You know. So all he needed was to see Christ. I mean, he knew the scriptures and he knew the concepts. And it's like once he got him, it all fell into place. He must have been thinking, this is what Hosea was talking about. This is what Isaiah was talking about. But anyway. Well, anything else? Mr. Ford, you saving up for another day? Or?
Well, I guess from where I've come from, I'd be cautious. What you said was 100% correct, but I'd be cautious. I might be saved in that matter because it's so prevalent in the culture that we live in that works is what's required to achieve salvation, that I'm extremely hypersensitive in that area.
Hmm.
From the even in the Baptist thing, but the Pentecostal him even more. I mean, that's what it is, and it, so you spread out to the different denominations.
Yeah.
What they've been taught, even Baptist pastors I've talked to believe that. So that's the, that even gets.
I was thinking too, like the Baptist church I grew up in.
Yeah.
Like it wasn't believed or even taught. But the problem was is that the antithesis wasn't emphasized. So they allowed that mindset that's in people by nature to just come to fruition,
mm-hmm.
and never push it down. Nobody ever got up and told me you got to work to get to heaven. But everybody was thinking that, and instead of them not, they weren't endorsing that. They just weren't endorsing the free gift enough to suppress that.
Mm-hmm.
So it was just allowed to live. And then everybody's smiling, everything's good. And if you ask them, they're like, oh yeah, grace is free, can't work. It's not, you know, unsaved, always saved. Hallelujah. You know, it's like they weren't ever telling me how to work.
Yeah.
In the church I grew up in. But they weren't telling me they didn't have to.
Yeah.
Hmm.
I think that's a you know, maybe Baptist church, you've seen that too. Like, I know a lot of us come from Baptist churches. But I know that was my experience. Like, you, if you pinned any of them down, they would be appalled that you implied that they were pro.
Right.
But they weren't pro, not works enough.
Yeah. Most of the pastors I spoke to didn't even realize that faith actually can't end up.
Yeah, well, yeah, yeah. And that, yeah.
That, right. And actually taught it.
Yeah, you got that too. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. It was something you generated on your own. Yeah. I get you.
That's what you just said is why Matt Chandler called his book The Explicit Gospel. By the way, in case somebody's wondering, I'm not on board with the Shark Tank thing, but or the cannons. That was the whole base of that book, though, which was that's a good book. Obviously, there's a lot good about that brother, but he was saying the same thing, is that everything was assumed.
Yeah. Everybody here believes grace is free.
So it wasn't explicitly preached.
Right.
Everything was assumed. Character and nature of God is assumed. Gospel's assumed. Imputation is assumed. Just because we use the words, it's by faith. But it's like, you know, what's in that bag? What do they got in there? That's just faith, though. What do they mean? What faith in what? Why faith? I think there was never any, I just thought of it when you were describing. Seems like he described what you were describing, the same thing.
And you're right too. Like he said, that was also the dual-headed monster there. Like, you know, you said 15 stanzas of just as I am trying to manipulate somebody's, you know, choice or mind and do something that they, ultimately God's not calling them to do it. God's not ready to save that person, and they take a step out, or maybe they don't. Like 45 minutes later, they're just singing that song. Like, one more stanza. Oh, I guess I'll do it. And they go up to the front, they sign a card, and they get baptized, and they're still going to hell. Like, maybe, you know, like it's good. Maybe not. Hopefully not. I know I do it, yeah. It's pretty time, so.
Yeah, I mean. It can be. I was just talking to someone before I came here, and I was like, you know, when people give their testimony about their decision, it's like sometimes you listen, there can be a guy that's genuinely converted and just, you know, that's the environment he was in, but he really seems to believe rightly. But some of them you listen, and it's like, it's too subjective. Like, the weight is put on their decision. And it's like, faith is all about something outside of us. It's objective in the work of a whole nother person. And it's like, if you get that, you just don't talk a whole lot about your decision. You know, yeah. Like that's not the decisive
thing. I felt it was time to do something.
Yeah, you started.
It was time to make a decision. Like,
it was finally the right time.
Yeah, it was the right time. Like, I realized this and this had happened that week, and I looked back on my whole life, so I felt like it was a good point to, like, go in this direction, and the song was playing, and the preacher was preaching, so I stepped out and went from it. It's garbage.
Or it becomes a self-righteous thing. Like, I was bold and I went ahead and did it in front of everybody.
I can't say,
y'all heard, you denied me before men.
So it appeals to your ego and your pride, and it's actually a work. It becomes. It's really sad, it really is, and so many people have trouble. Even when you try to talk against it, it's such a difficult, we really need the Lord's help in trying to articulate it, because people get confused of what he's saying, and Satan has really done a number with it, because it can become an act of righteousness. Is really what it can become. Idea is, you know, I'll walk forward. And that's the thing I'm saying, like, you could tell because people are boasting in it. Like, they're proud about it, that I didn't deny him in front of men.
you know. So when you hear the testimonies, like the big thing that comes across is not trusted in Christ, and I'm assured of my salvation because of what He did for me on the cross. But, you know, I went forward, I made my decision.
You don't get the sense that they were convicted before they did it. You know, like if you're convicted about sin and somebody offers you the remedy, you just, you're glorying in the remedy. You're glorying in the Savior. You know, you hear the testimony, you just don't ever feel like they've ever really been convicted about their sin. You know? Like they don't really seem to think they were snatched from hell or. I mean, you talk about somebody who's been brought about the full conviction and come to Christ, like, how do you not talk about Christ, you know, in your testimony?
Yeah, how do you wind up in Matthew 7, like, look at what all I did, like,
yeah.
Yeah.
You hear other people talking about it like that, like, how do you know so-and-so was converted up? Right there, somebody, like, he walked up to the front. They say stuff like that.
And literally, Christ ain't even in the sentence.
No, he prayed with the preacher. The preacher, after the service was over, the guy was crying, and like, his head was bowed. The preacher, like,
his feet all was bowed.
Put his arm around him.
That's all about like body. Third day's coach.
So the preacher even says, like, the preacher says, I want y'all to know that Bob came up here, and Bob said, you know, I decided that today I would get saved. Let's glory with Bob. Glorify Bob.
Yeah.
Give Bob the glory. Great to meet Bob.
I decided to follow Bob.
Great things Bob is doing.
What a great thing
Bob is doing. I just know, like, because I, you know, I saw, like, y'all know, moot point, I guess.
One guy, a guy that knows all this stuff, was confronted by a guy evangelizing it in the airport. He's passing out tracks, trying to get people to decide. And he asked this guy, he says, what? Are you saved? And he said, yeah. And he said, when were you saved? And he's wanting to know when he made his decision. He said, about 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. I just found out about it recently. And I was like, healed it. About 2,000 years ago. I just heard about it recently. He said, the guy looked at him kind of.
Well,
I guess y'all got other stuff to do than this. I'll catch y'all along the